right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to our services this morning. Good morning. It's good to be among God's people, and it's good to be together on Sunday mornings. There's a lot going on. I recommend that you take some time, look through your bulletins for all the announcements. I'm not going to go through them all individually, but make sure that you're aware of everything that's going on during this Christmas season. It's part of our church. We want to start this morning with a word of prayer. So if you'll stand, please, with me, and we'll pray together. Dear Lord, we know that it was because of your love that you sent your Son to die for the sins of the world. We just pray that today you would give us hearts that celebrate that gift and that celebrate the life that we have in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. We want to start our time off by singing number 224, Joy to the World, number 224. Sing 238.
Thank you.
and turn back to 2:18. 2:18, O come, O come, Emmanuel. Choir's going to come in just a while and sing an arrangement of the hymn, It Is Not Death to Die. When I first heard this song, I loved the melody, but I wasn't sure that I could trust the words. I would often skip past this track in the album. And I wanted to first check that these words were biblically true because, of course, it's death to die. We all know that. And when I had time to dig into the history, I was surprised to find that the words come from a French hymn. The hymn writer's family, followers of Calvin, had fled France and come to Geneva because of their faith. I think that sometimes we forget that although the Reformation was a time of great light, it was also a dangerous time, full of profound sadness. Many people lost their lives because of their beliefs. The Reformation leaders bore the great weight of seeing their followers persecuted and killed. Also, fleeing persecution left the believers exposed to all kinds of other dangers, including sickness and crime, often leading to death. Even Martin Luther lost a 13-year-old daughter to sickness. What comfort can we draw from the scriptures during these hard times? And is there any biblical truth behind the opening line of this hymn, "It is not death to die"? What is the biblical view of death? Almost in direct answer to this question, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11, "Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him." In Philippians, we read that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The biblical view of death is an eternal view, looking back at this world's sorrows from the security of eternal life, a perspective from the other side of resurrection. Jesus himself says this in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." The choir come.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalm 67. It's a short little psalm. The title tells us that it was written for a choir and with stringed instruments. This was written to be sung. This little psalm here is very appropriate as we get into the Christmas season. It's just a song that really has two themes to it. Number one, the need and result of God's mercy, and then the future universal worship of God. It's sort of a reflection of the promise God made to Abraham that he would bless his descendants to all the families of the earth. And of course, we know he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. Follow along in your Bibles in Psalm 67. Be gracious, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known to all the earth, Your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God, let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Let's pray together. You are great, O God, and You are gracious. And we see that in particular in the person of Jesus during this time of year when You sent Jesus to become man, and that the whole purpose was to save His people from their sins. And we know that that is not just the people of Israel, but that the goal was to give salvation to the world. That's who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we see the nations rejoicing at our great God, that all the peoples of all the earth can rejoice in the salvation You provide in Christ. We do praise You here, Lord, all of us. We praise You for Your great and awesome grace towards us. We fear You in a way of awe because of what You've done for us in Christ. May we be the same ambassadors that Israel was supposed to be. May we be the ones who take Christ's name, the name that is above all names, the name that is for the salvation from sins. May we take that into the world so that more people may become worshipers of You, our great God. I thank You for the time we have together just to focus on You and Christ. And I pray You bless our time in the Word as we talk about Your great glory and the glory that You deserve for all that You have done and said and made. Help us to be people who live our lives in praise to You, in worship to You. May we be that living sacrifice that You've called us to be because of what You've done in us through Christ. We love You and we're grateful. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, ladies.
Our next song is another French hymn, Angels We Have Heard on High. This hymn tells the story of the shepherds on the first Christmas from Luke 2. The refrain, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, is one of the few Latin phrases still used in the Protestant church. The words are taken directly from the beginning of the angels' chorus in Luke 2:14, Glory to God in the highest. This phrase not only sets God high up in the heavens, but also carries the meaning of God being the first in importance, God on high, or the Most High God. This high view of God was shared by the Reformers, who, like the angelic chorus, gave all of the glory to God alone. Let's stand and sing together, Angels We Have Heard on High, number 227.
Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and hold your place there. I have a long introduction before we get there, but that's where you'll need to be in a minute, if only for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. I trust by now it's obvious to you that if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, that it is also to the glory of God alone. And so that is the climax that we come to and conclude with this morning, the fifth and final principle of the Protestant Reformation, soli Deo Gloria. And, of course, you can't talk about that without, you couldn't do a series on the Reformation, for that matter, without mentioning John Calvin. He is, in fact, known as the theologian of the glory of God. And so you can't talk about one without talking about the other. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "There's no part of life and no action so minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God." So for John Calvin, soli Deo Gloria was not just a slogan. It was a life principle. It was the primary goal and purpose of life. Unfortunately, many Christians, maybe most Christians today, associate John Calvin with Calvinism, or associate Calvinism with 5 points: TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. What most people don't know is those 5 points are not his. They actually came into existence because of a man named Jacobus Arminius. He was a Dutch theologian and pastor who had studied Calvin's theology. In fact, he had studied in Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. But he took issue with his views on predestination and free will, and so he and his followers formulated what became known as the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. In other words, the 5 points of Arminianism came first. They just don't have quite as clever an acronym. Partial depravity, that humanity is sinful but still able, because of the help of universal prevenient grace, to seek God. Human will is free. All men have the power to respond to the influence of the Spirit. Conditional election: God chooses based on what he sees men will do. Unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for everyone, even those who will not believe. Resistible grace, because God's call to salvation can be and often is resisted. And conditional salvation: Christians can actively reject the Holy Spirit's work in their lives and thus voluntarily give up or lose their salvation. That was unanimously rejected, and so the Synod of Dort drafted 5 counterpoints to that, and that's what we now know as the 5 points of Calvinism. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to reduce Calvin down to 5 points, why not go even further? Because you can. For Calvin, from the beginning to the end of his life, there was not 5 points, but one. 1 point and one passion, namely the centrality and supremacy and majesty of the glory of God. That was the issue. The glory of God was beneath and behind everything, and not just everything in salvation, everything in everything. Everything in all creation. Everything that is exists for the glory of God and for the glory of God alone. Man is not the center of the universe, but God. And that the chief end of God is not to glorify man. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's really the theology and the legacy of John Calvin, to put God at the center, not man, not the church, not anything else in creation. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is infinitely glorious. God alone is to be glorified. That really is the essence of Calvinism. If you want to distill it down, then go all the way down to that. A deep, profound sense of God. That was the issue for John Calvin, the majesty of God, the glory of God, the centrality of the glory of God as the motive and the basis and the goal and the end and the reason for everything. B.B. Warfield, years ago, captured that when he wrote an article on the theology of Calvin, and he said something important there. He said the 5 points may represent the branches, but the root, the core of Calvinism, the formative principle, was a profound apprehension of God in His majesty. Seeing God in all His glory and then being struck on the one hand with the sense of wonder and awe and adoration for God in His sovereign mercy and grace, and then being struck on the other hand with the sense of our unworthiness to stand in relation to God as creatures, much less as sinful creatures. So, an exalted view of God that humbles man. That really is what Calvinism is about. That really is what Soli Deo Gloria is about. So let me give you that in layers, okay? First of all, the first layer, and we're going to peel these back, and so the first one is sort of the top layer, and the more, it's not a superficial thing, but it's the surface layer, okay? And that is the glory of God as the ideal, or as the focus, or the goal of the Christian life, or of our sanctification. That's sort of the most surface and basic thing, that the whole of the Christian life is that we might live to the glory of God, do all things to the glory of God, all to the honor of His name. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Doing all in His name is doing it to His glory. So whatever we do in word or deed, we have that as our goal, to glorify, to honor God. We certainly want to do that in everything we say and do in relation to the body of Christ and our ministry to each other as we function in relation to one another and minister to one another. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. But then even beyond that, even beyond our service or our speaking to one another in the body of Christ, even the most mundane things, even the most routine things, ordinary everyday things, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or drive to work, or sit in church, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's our standard of living as Christians, living in this world, in the home, in the church, in the workplace. All we do, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. We seek to glorify Him. And so certainly, Soli Deo Gloria has that focus. Do all to the glory of God. Ideally to the glory of God alone. Let that be your ambition in all the things you do, everything you do all the time, your work, your job, your career, your family, your time, your money, your relationships, your ministry. And I think as we grow to maturity in Christ, maybe that's the measure of it, isn't it? That we actually do that. At least we're thinking that way, that we're doing all things to the glory of God. There's another layer, though, beneath that. If you peel that away, not only the glory of God as the goal or the focus of the Christian life, but the glory of God as the inevitable outcome of our salvation. The inevitable outcome of salvation. And this is appropriate, right? Should not all glory go to God for our salvation? Sure. And so it does. And not only for how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that we're saved at all. And why God would even bother to do that. All of that magnifies His grace and His glory. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it's all a gift and all of grace and all of God, then He gets all the credit, right? And we get none. There's even in that the suggestion that all of that was deliberate, right? It's by grace and through faith and not of yourselves and the gift of God and not of works, intentionally, purposefully. For what reason? That no one may boast. See? That isn't incidental or accidental to the way salvation works. Salvation works the way it works. It comes the way it comes so that no one may boast before God. He receives all the glory. He does it all, so He gets it all. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul indicates that not only how God saved, but how God saves, but who He saves is intentional. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak, the base, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. Notice that. He hasn't chosen everyone. And then whoever saved gets saved. Whoever believes gets saved. No, He's specifically chosen certain ones. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nobodies, the nothings. So that, and there are three of them, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why were you saved and not the other guy? See, that's the issue. Why you? You ever ask that? Why me? What does Paul answer? How would Paul answer that? Why you? Well, apparently because you are in one of those categories. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings, the nobodies. Because that's who He chose. And those are the ones God chooses and calls to salvation so that no one may boast before God. Apparently that's a big deal to God, isn't it? It's important to Him that no one boast. That none of us have a reason to boast. That none of us have any room for pride. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us everything that we need in relation to our salvation. That doesn't leave any place for our pride, does it? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And so if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Boy, that is a verse that just hits you in the head, doesn't it? Crushes our pride. Everything you have, right? You received. Think about it. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, if you received it, why are you boasting as if it's yours because of your skill or your ability or your power or your strength or your wisdom? You received it. No room for boasting. And so That's the issue. And I think that's the issue with Calvin. That's the issue in Calvinism that people maybe don't understand. That's what it's all about. At the end of the day, it's an answer to the question, why you? Why were you saved and not the other guy? And how do we account for that? Are you the difference? Are you the reason? Right? Are you the determining factor? Did God see something in you, something you would be, something you would do that prompted his choice? No, my arrogant little friend. You did nothing. You were nothing, but dead, lost, wicked, deceived by the God of this world, enslaved to your lust and your sin. You couldn't do anything. God did it all. You make no contribution whatsoever. You want to know what the explanation for your salvation is? You being dead, Ephesians 2:1, but God being rich, Ephesians 2:4. That is the only explanation for why you are saved. We are saved by grace, period. Well, that's the point. That's the one point all the points of Calvinism are trying to make, that we do nothing to contribute to our salvation. God does it all. J.I. Packer, in warning against simply equating Calvinism with 5 points, wrote this: the very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in the form of 5 distinct points, a number, remember, due merely to the fact that there were 5 Arminian points for the Synod of Dort to answer, tends to obscure the organic character of Calvinistic thought. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You can't reject one without rejecting them all. For to Calvinism, there's really one point to be made in the field of soteriology, namely the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by regenerating and renewing, saves, does everything, first to last, that's involved in bringing man from death in sin to live in glory, plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls, keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners. Men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making man the decisive, and making the decisive part man's part, or by soft peddling the sinner's inability as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. No, this is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, namely that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. So that all the glory, all the praise for our salvation goes to God and goes to Him alone. And whether you're a Calvinist or not, you have to see that from the clear teaching of Scripture. And by the way, if you see that from the clear teaching of Scripture, you are a Calvinist. But then there's another layer beneath that. Not only the glory of God as the ideal or the goal of our sanctification, not only the glory of God as the inevitable and proper outcome of our salvation, but also the glory of God as the intended purpose of our salvation, and not just our salvation, but of everything, of all creation. The glory of God is not just the inevitable outcome of salvation, right? Wow, we're unworthy sinners, and God in His grace has chosen to save us, sending His own Son to die in our place. Praise be to God. Yes, proper response. But it's more than that. The glory of God is the goal. It was the purpose behind our salvation. That's what I think Paul is making emphatic in Ephesians 1, if you're there. All our spiritual blessings listed there in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, including our election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, insight into the mystery of His will and inheritance, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of that, verses 4 through 13. Every aspect of our salvation is, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the end that we would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. You see that? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done it all, and so all glory belongs to Him. We get that, right? But Paul is saying more than that. Of course, it's true that God deserves all the credit that He saves and how He saves and who He saves is to the praise of His glory. Paul is going further here and saying that that was actually the goal of our salvation built in from the very beginning. The praise of His glory is not just the appropriate after-the-fact result or effect of our salvation. The praise of His glory is the intended behind-it-all motive for our salvation. God did all this, provided all this salvation, lavished all this grace upon us to the end. See? God had an end in view. What was it? To the end that we would be to the praise of His glory. In other words, your salvation is not an end in itself. Your salvation is a means to an end. Namely, the praise of His glory. Glory, meaning what? That all the redeemed of all the ages would resound in praise of the glory of God. That there would be a redeemed humanity who would do what we were all created to do in the first place. Recognize and appreciate and adore and enjoy and praise God as the all-glorious, all-satisfying, all-sufficient being that He is. Our salvation is not simply to the praise of His glory, but it is for the praise of His glory. That's what it is for. Not just the result of it, but the reason for it. In Romans 11:36, Paul says that like this: for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything, see, not just in salvation, but everything in creation, everything in your life, everything in my life, everything in history, everything in America, everything in China, everything in your suffering, everything in life, everything in death is from Him and through Him and to Him, meaning it's for Him. It's all for Him. To Him be the glory. There's no higher motive than God's glory. And yet, this is how self-centered and egotistical we are, right? How arrogant we are. That even as redeemed people, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only can we not resist taking some credit for our salvation, but we are even so crass as to assume that God's supreme motive in our salvation is our good and our glory.
that we are the reason for the season.
That we're the center of God's purposes and God's plans, that it's all about us and it's all ultimately for us. No, it isn't. It is to the praise of His glory. It is to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. And that's what Calvinism is. It's just that sort of God-centered instead of man-centered perspective and worldview. It exalts God to His rightful place and sort of puts us in our rightful place. Calvinism, as a theology, seeks to exalt God and, by so doing, obliterate every vestige of human pride. Not just in taking some credit for our salvation, but in assuming the place of God as the center of the universe, as if everything God does, even in our salvation, centers on us. You have the image already, I hope, because we had an image of it on the PowerPoint when we talked about Luther. You have the image of him with his hammer standing over the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, posting his 95 theses. Well, add to that this image of Calvin, if you will, holding a hammer also, like the child at the arcade playing the game Whack-a-Mole or Whack-a-Gator. You seen that game? Think of Calvin then, of that kid playing that game, bopping the gator, bopping the mole every time it raises its ugly head. That's what the theology of Calvin was about. Bopping the head of every saved sinner who sticks out his neck in pride at his right standing before God. Look at me. Bop. Look what I've done. Bop. Look what I've become. Bop. No. Get back in your place. Demolishing every morsel of secret, hidden, insidious, self-righteous pride. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us everything we needed. He did it all. What did you do? Nothing. It's all for His glory. Now, that's hard for us. That is hard for us to swallow in our self-centered, egotistical culture. That the world doesn't revolve around us. That something else besides me is the center of the universe. And even as believers, we fall into the mindset that everything God does is for us. That what motivates Him is me. And my happiness, my eternal happiness, as if that's the supreme end of all things, me being happy. And it's so like me to think that way. But it's not true. The summum bonum, right? The supreme good, the highest good, the ultimate goal in everything is not our happiness, or our salvation, or our good, or our glory, or our anything. The supreme good, the ultimate goal of everything is the glory of God. From Him and through Him and back to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I appreciate what Reuben Zartman writes in an article on Soli Deo Gloria. He says, God is worthy of praise even before and apart from salvation. The glory of God is a higher good than the salvation of man. While it is only those who experience salvation who willingly glorify God, we must not make an idol of human good.
God's mercy and grace are past all our ability to express or conceive, but it would be wrong for us to replace God's supremacy in His purposes. Oh, that's good. It's idolatry. Listen, it's idolatry to make us supreme in God's purposes. We're not supreme. He is. His glory. And see, that echoes John Calvin. That's the essence of Calvinism. All the benefits to us, notwithstanding, God remains supreme in all His purposes. He's the reason He does what He does, the way He does. And it's how it should be. There's a higher good in this universe than the salvation of man. And it's the glory of God. But here's the thing that it takes, I think, salvation for us to understand. The fourth layer. You peel those away and you get back to this. The glory of God as the infinite satisfaction of all the redeemed for all eternity. See, it's not just that God will be glorified forever. It is that we will enjoy Him forever. And we will enjoy Him being glorified forever. We will be forever perfectly satisfied in His glory and by His glory and with His glory and in existing for all eternity for His glory. We will finally recognize and rejoice in the reality that that has been the purpose of everything. All along. That has been the purpose of our existence all along. That is the purpose of our salvation. The chief aim of God, His own glory, will become the chief aim of man, redeemed man. And we'll recognize that our happiness was in fact God's motive after all. It's just that our happiness just happens to be beholding Him in all His glory. And so the dual purposes of life, God's glory and our good or our happiness, are not at odds. They're not in conflict. They're not going two separate directions, but they're maybe two rails of the same track. Our highest good and our greatest happiness is found in glorifying God and in enjoying Him forever. What John Piper's been saying for decades now, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And we will be. And we will see that that was His intention all along. So where does that leave us? We started with Luther. Here I stand. Where do we stand? Well, hopefully you see the importance of these five solas, that they persistently put us in our place. We have no knowledge of God apart from the self-revelation of God, the self-disclosure of God, sola scriptura. We have no ability to earn our salvation, but Christ must do it all for us and in our place, solus Christus. We have no basis on which to claim any of the benefits of Christ's work except God's unfettered kindness, sola gratia. And even when we come to receive Christ freely offered in the gospel, we do nothing, we give nothing. Faith is a strictly receptive faculty, sola fide. And then that even in our salvation, we are not central. Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgression for My own sake. Or Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory. Soli Deo Gloria. He creates us for His glory. He saves us for His glory and for His glory alone. And yet how wonderful it is and how remarkable it is, it seems even ironic to us that it is no hindrance, is it, to our happiness, that our happiness was not the reason for it all, right? It doesn't diminish our happiness one bit that our happiness was not the supreme motive in God's redeeming activity at Christ's expense. His glory is the supreme motive. And why is that? Well, because as it turns out, our highest happiness and our supreme joy is found in His glory, in Him being glorified and us seeing Him in all His glory and being redeemed creatures who can enjoy that and appreciate that. If your father takes you fishing, does it diminish your joy that your joy might not have been His supreme motivation in taking you? No. You don't need to know what His supreme motivation was, do you? Maybe He was just trying to please your mother. Maybe He just wanted to get out of the house. Or maybe He, whatever motive He may have had, it doesn't diminish your happiness. You just wanted to go fishing with your father. So it is for us in our salvation. It doesn't diminish our happiness at all. In fact, we find it our ultimate and highest happiness that the reason God has done all of this is for His glory, and we will glory in Him being glorified for all eternity. And we will find that nothing makes us happier than that. Right? It's no small part of our joy. It's no small part of our comfort to sing with ancient Israel, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory. Right? For Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Are you with me, gang? If you get all that, I'm sorry to tell you, you're one of us. You're a Calvinist. Or at least you're a Reformed Protestant. Right? You Reformed Protestants, stand with me and let's dismiss in prayer. And you go and you be nice to each other, all right? Our Father, what can we do but humbly fall before You in adoration and praise? What can we say but to God be the glory? Thank You for these 5 weeks that we've had to shine the spotlight where it belongs. Your grace, on Your glory, not to us indeed, but to Your name be glory for Your loving kindness, Your faithfulness. As we enter the Christmas season, may we do so rejoicing in this Reformation recovered biblical truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And may we rejoice in Christ who's done it all. Who's done it all. May we love Him, may we adore Him, magnify Him more than ever. We pray in His name.